I read a story of how a person became a Christian. And this person went to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and he went up to the clerk and he asked the clerk to find him the book on the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. The clerk looked at the bookstore, told him that they didn't have this particular book called Sermon on the Mount, but they did have the New Testament, and that he would show him where the Sermon on the Mount was in the New Testament. So the clerk brought out this book called the Bible and began and showed him where it was, and this man bought the book and began reading in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7. He was so moved that he read the entire New Testament and later committed his life to Christ. Now you will find some really, really great sermons in the Bible. Stephen preached a great one before he died. Paul stood and addressed the crowds and preached a great sermon. And fittingly, Jesus tops them all. Mahatma Gandhi, in his autobiography called My Experience with Truth, says that the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus is the greatest thing ever written. So here's the deal. When Jesus sat down on the mountain and the multitudes were there, and I need to tell you this, I was there. I wouldn't call this thing a mountain. I'd call it more like a glorified hill. But they pointed out when I was there that the acoustics, because of the terrain, the acoustics was so that everybody could hear what Jesus had to say. It was also custom at that time that the speaker would sit down, and the guests or the listeners or the multitudes would stand up. And that's what happened. When Jesus sat down on this mountain and the multitudes were there, but this message was for his disciples. And often, the crowds turned away when they found out that following Jesus, what following Jesus really, truly meant. You see, Jesus was clear. Being his follower means more than just a superficial commitment. It means more than just coming to worship him on Sunday morning and then go on about our daily business for the rest of the week. Being a follower of Jesus means being dedicated or having a dedicated faith. Now, there are three chapters in the Bible known as the Sermon on the Mount. I know growing up, hearing about the Sermon on the Mount, and we read the Beatitudes like we do here, and my mindset was, well, that's the Sermon on the Mount. And then one day, long, long time ago, it came to me that the sermon really encompassed three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. And each chapter has a little bit of a different phase. So it isn't just the Beatitudes, but the guts of the message of the Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes. The lessons from this sermon is the Beatitudes. They are in the first section. But they're more than just ethical standards. Once we know spiritual transformation, then we can live out the spiritual standards of the Beatitudes. So here we go. The Beatitudes begins with the phrase, blessed are. Well, what does blessed are mean? Well, it means happiness. It means if you fall in these nine different categories of the Beatitudes, that there is happiness to be found there. There is joy. There is deep joy in these Beatitudes. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now I read this for years and years and years and years. And my take on it as a young lad and even a teenager, maybe even early adulthood, was this: why is it so great to have a lot of money if we have to be poor in order to be blessed? And that was a struggle for me. But what he's saying here is the way to heaven is not through a good life. It is not through doing good deeds. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that begins with a profound awareness of our own spiritual poverty that leads to turning to Jesus in repentance. And humility comes when we recognize our spiritual poverty. You see, because we are sinful creatures, our nature is to sin. We are spiritually broke. That's what this is saying here. We need the grace of God to be saved. Those who acknowledge their own spiritual poverty, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. If we recognize that we are sinners, if we recognize that we are broke, if we recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt, and then ask for forgiveness, and with that receive the grace of God, then the kingdom of heaven will be ours. This is in the present tense. This wasn't written in the past tense. This wasn't meant for 2,000 years ago. This is meant for every day from then on until today and for every day until Christ comes again. It begins now, not in the future. We not only need God's grace to receive salvation, we also need it to live out the Christian life. Without the grace of God, we can't do what He wants us to do. We can't live our life as Christians without God's grace. The Apostle Paul said in all his pursuit of righteousness that he himself was the chief sinner. The woman at the well realized her spiritual poverty. The total depravity of man means that sin has depraved us from God's grace until we confess it and ask for forgiveness. Sin has wrecked us and we are spiritually bankrupt. Radical surgery is needed for us. See, it's this way. I didn't want to hear the bad news the day that they told me I had cancer. My wife certainly didn't want to hear it. My children didn't want to hear it. But I'm glad that I was told. I'm glad that they came to me and told me of my dilemma. Ignoring it would have meant certain death for me and hardship for my family. I needed a surgery to get rid of that cancer that was threatening my life. Now, it might cause some offense because people don't like to hear about their spiritual condition, but we must tell them that radical surgery is needed. A spiritual cancer is spreading throughout ourselves, our bodies, our world, our country, our nation. It is a cancer that is plaguing us. And we need to be told in order to receive God's grace. It could be worse. Total depravity does not mean we are as bad as we can be. It means that there is not even one point where we measure up to God's holiness. You see, blessed is the man who recognizes that he is a sinner. God is pure. God is blameless. And God is perfect in holiness. When we view ourselves in the light of God, our spiritual poverty is made known. We look around a room that seems clean. I know you've all experienced this. And then suddenly, a beam of light comes through the window, and everywhere the light shines, you see these little dust particles floating through the air. Huh? They were there before. But we didn't see them until the light exposed them. It's like that. When the holiness of God expresses our true heart condition. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips," when he was exposed to the holiness of God. We just go through life thinking we're doing good. Oh, I helped this homeless family. Oh, I did this and oh, I did that. Boy, I am really a good guy. And God's going to bless me for it. Then all of a sudden, this bright beam of light that we call Jesus Christ breaks through the window and we see all these little particles of sin floating around. They were always there. But we didn't see them until Christ Jesus shone the light on ourselves, on our being, on our thoughts, on our deeds, or lack of. And only then did we see all of these little floaty sin things floating around, plaguing our life. In Luke, we read the story of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, thank God, he was not a sinner like the publican. The publican recognized his spiritual poverty and begged God for forgiveness. The publican was blessed, and the Pharisee was not. So I ask you, do you see yourself as a righteous person? You will miss the blessing. You see, because blessed are the poor in spirit. When you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But it wasn't possible because of the spiritual poverty of man. If any man or woman could by his own righteousness earn his salvation, Jesus could have been spared from the cross. But we know that there was no other way. You see, we are spiritually poor. But God is spiritually rich. He knew no sin. When we recognize that our spiritual poverty is painful, but it's still a blessing, it is then we see our need for a Savior and recognize our need to trust Christ as our only Savior, and He is our only hope. Spiritual poverty gives us a dissatisfaction that can be satisfied only in Jesus Christ. There is something awesome when we see ourselves for what we really are, and that is sinners. We must recognize our spiritual condition, and we must weep and we must mourn. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." This is the blessing of brokenness. It comes in seeing the tragedy of the human condition. When we recognize our spiritual condition before God, we weep and we mourn. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. His eyes became a fountain of tears. Paul wishes he himself could be accursed if only his people could be saved. You see, having a sense of burden for the loss of humanity will bring mourning. Ironically, there is a comfort, a blessing, a deep sense of joy for the broken who can weep over our sin. What this is saying is we will be comforted. We will be blessed. We will experience a deep sense of joy when we recognize and admit to ourselves that we are sinners. And when we come to Christ humbly and ask for forgiveness, these things will come to be. So then Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now I went to Webster and I looked up the meaning of meek. And here's a couple of the words that I found. Kind. Submissive. Yielding. Compliant. And tame. These words kind of brought this particular beatitude more to light for me. Christianity is about meekness, and it is about gentleness. It is about being kind. It is about being submissive to Jesus Christ. It is about yielding to God for His grace. It is about being compliant to the Ten Commandments, and it is about being tame with ourselves. It is not about a CEO model where the go-getter who can use their power to get what they want and get ahead in a dog-eat-dog world. God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter says the fruit of God's Spirit is gentleness. The meek will inherit the earth. Not the old earth, but the new earth. You would think the earth belongs to the power brokers. But God has a different plan. God blesses the meek and the gentle and lets them inherit the new earth. Jesus then said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." A believer in Jesus Christ should pray for righteousness just like a starving man prays for food. Jesus makes a promise. If you want righteousness and you seek it, you will be satisfied. A hungry person is desperate. And so a Christian should crave righteousness with that kind of desperation. There should be an overwhelming desire to know Jesus more and let his righteousness fill your spirit. It is far more important for us to be desperate for righteousness than it is for a person to be desperate for food. Food is a short fix to hunger. Righteousness is a permanent fix to the gates of heaven. Then Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." The ones who have experienced God's mercy are the ones who can show mercy to others. You do not have the ability to be merciful to a friend, a relative, a neighbor, a stranger, whatever the case may be, unless you have recognized and received God's mercy in your own life. You have no idea what mercy's like. You have no idea what mercy is about until you experience it. We have no idea what it is to be hungry. I'm talking starving hungry until we experience it. It is the same thing. Jesus told about the wicked servant in Matthew 18. The man who owed the king a huge sum of money was ordered to prison. But this man fell on his knees and he begged for mercy. And the king forgave him of his debt. And it was canceled. But that same man acted wickedly, refusing to show mercy to a small debt that was owed him. Now this man received God's mercy, but he didn't recognize it. He didn't know what mercy was. He was just thrilled to death that he didn't have to pay this debt off. But he was just as thrilled to death to make the man that owed him money pay him. That's what happens. That's the attitude that we achieve when we don't search for and receive and recognize God's mercy. Every Christian has received a tremendous amount of mercy. We receive deep joy when we show mercy to others. How many have experienced this? How good do you feel after you give a sandwich to somebody that's hungry? How good do you feel when you invite somebody to our church and they receive a blessing here in this sanctuary? How good do you feel when you give your tithes and offerings and we lay them here on the altar and we charge the people with the responsibility of using this money to further the kingdom of God? How good do you feel with that? How good do you feel when you send a card, birthday card, anniversary card, sympathy card, just a I love you card to somebody? You don't feel anything if you haven't recognized God's mercy in your life. It's just an action that you go through. But when we realize how merciful our God and Father is, only then are we motivated and want to show mercy on others. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Purity is essential in certain realms. To some, bottled water was not pure enough. When shopping around for different purified water companies, There was one company that claimed to be more pure. It was the better water than the competitors. But when this person searched this out, he found that it was more expensive. But he also found out that it was only one particle in a million better than the competitor. But it was more money. In that case, if that's the case, then buy the cheaper water. One particle is not enough to matter. But when it comes to your heart, when it comes to recognizing God's mercy, the highest purity out there is to be achieved at any cost, no matter what. In the spiritual life, seeking the highest purity is worth it. Sin pollutes the human heart. There is a reverse osmosis of the heart. God cleanses our sins when we go before Him in confession. 1 John says, the pure in heart will see God. This area of purity determines how we relate to God. Jesus has the power to cleanse us. Then Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. The word shalom, and it means a sense of well-being. Accepting Jesus Christ brings an end to conflict between man and God. To really promote peace, to really spread the gospel, working to end a war and rumors of war is not enough. We pray for peace. We work at achieving peace. But it doesn't stop there. It is not enough. The peacemaker, they will be called sons of God. The peacemaker is the person that spreads the word of God. The peacemaker is the person who promotes peace, whether it be within your own family, your own neighborhood, your own church, your own state, your own nation, or the world. What people need is true peace in the form of spiritual well-being. True peace is a spiritual peace. That means being right with God. You see, blessed are the peacemakers who promote true and lasting peace, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who really live for Christ will be persecuted. Jesus has enemies. And when you are doing God's work, people will oppose you. We have seen more enemies of Jesus Christ in this nation in the last several years than we've ever seen before. People are working overtime to discredit Jesus Christ and the Bible and His Word. And my guess is the reason they're doing, I know I'm over, but I just got to tell you this. My guess is the reason people are doing this because they haven't experienced these things that we read in the Beatitudes. And they are trying to lower those of us that have down to their own level. And the only way they can do that is to take Jesus Christ out of our schools, out of our courtrooms, out of our houses, out of our world. Thank you. John 15, verses 18 through 21 says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember when I told you a servant is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teachings, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent you. When you stand up for Christ, the people will insult you, but expect to be blessed because of it. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives his expectations of his followers. This is what I expect you to do, Jesus is telling us. And if you do, you will be blessed. You will be joyful. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to live by God's standards. Matthew 5, verse 20 says this, I tell you that I, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is not possible. In our own strength, the man has his limits, but not God. Only through Jesus Christ will you know all of the blessings of the Beatitudes. And all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.